as I alluded to this morning, those from Dean Avenue, what I'm going to do tonight is start a series of lessons that will probably go 3 or 4 nights. I'm not sure. We'll just see how it progresses. So I don't have to conclude it tonight. I just have to get it to a place where we can then continue it. And it's on the names of God. I think we're familiar with various words that we studied that, for instance, the Greek does a better job with love in that it gives us 3, 4, or 5 different words for different kinds of love, whereas the English has love, and then you have to delve its meaning from the context, love your car, love your wife, whatever. Well, when it comes to the names of God, I find that the Hebrew language does even a better job than the Greek language. There are in the Bible over 100 names for God, and there are over 300 names / descriptions of God. Now, we understand and we believe, and the Bible teaches us through the Shema, that there is only one God. So when we have this multiplicity of names, it's not to describe different gods, but rather it's to give us an additional insight into the God. As I mentioned in my introduction this morning, or alluding to this series, God does many things you and I can't do, and or many things we don't do. But one of the things he does that I guess we can't do, therefore we don't do, is he names himself. Everybody here has a name, but nobody here picked their name. Somebody else picked it for them. And your parents may have gone through great analysis and study just to get the right name for you, or they may have picked it out of a cereal box top. I don't know. And it really doesn't matter. My name is John. His name is Bob. But if my name was Bob and his name was John, it wouldn't change us. It'd take you a little while to get used to calling us by different names, but I'd still be me and Bob would still be, I guess, Bob John. But in the Bible, names make a big difference. Names mean things. And there is no series of names, I believe, in the Bible that mean more than God's names. God named himself. And each name he gave himself was one additional revelation, or maybe multiple revelations, into who he was. And these names mean things to us. Anyone who has given God any serious thought, study, knows that it's difficult to conceive of God, and that to define him in words is seemingly so inadequate, if not impossible. But that does not mean we shouldn't try, because those are the insights that God gives us about himself. Yes, God reveals himself to us by his works, but I think he reveals himself even more to us by his name. We have to understand that the study of God, or theology, if you want to call it that, is a precarious act of peering into the light and glory of a supreme being. Great minds, pilgrims of faith that we find, for instance, in Hebrews 11, the men and women who have journeyed to see God, have found themselves squinting at a light that's really too bright to fully see. It is true, God is like the sun, S-U-N. He's too bright to look at, but yet without it, we couldn't see anything. So what we see that really means anything is because of what we see through the eyes of God. Therefore, we must, because it is that light that allows us to see out of the darkness that we would otherwise be caught upon. I'm going to begin our study, and I've got some introductory comments, and then we'll get into some of the names. But I want to begin in Psalms 148. Psalms is obviously a fascinating book. I don't know that this is totally true, but it's my sense that people who seriously study Psalms are probably amongst the most serious Bible students, because it is a longest book. The last 5 Psalms, Psalms 146, 7, 8, 9, and 150, all begin and end with the same phrase, "Praise ye the Lord." It's as if when God was putting together inspirationally the Psalms, he builds to this great crescendo, praise ye the Lord. Now, praise ye the Lord is found in other Psalms besides the last five. It's found numerous times throughout the scripture. But in Psalms 148, I want to look particularly or call your attention to verses 5 and verses 13. Because there is a unique phrase. Psalms 148 and 5. Let them praise the name of the Lord. He doesn't say there, let them praise the Lord. He said that. But here he says specifically, let them praise the Lord. We drop down to verse 13. Let them praise the name of the Lord. And I believe the concept of praising the name of the Lord is different than the concept of praising the Lord. Obviously, they have overlaps, but there is a specificity in that. And the phrase name of the Lord is used in very interesting ways. In Joel chapter 2, verse 32, it says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, you're pretty good Bible students, and you would have recognized that as what Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Those who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter said it in Acts chapter 2, verse 21, on the day of Pentecost. Those who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's caused us to have to study that concept, because you could take that at face value and say anyone who calls on the name of the Lord says, the Lord is saved. That's not obviously what that means. Because in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, it says, Paul arose and was baptized calling on the name of the Lord. So that's part of calling on the name of the Lord. When I go back to the book of Genesis, for instance, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 8, chapter 13, verse 4, 26, verse 25, it says that those patriarchs built an altar calling on the name of the Lord. So when I put that together, calling on the name of the Lord includes worshiping him properly and obeying him properly. It's not just the utterance of his name. So when it says praise his name, there's more to that than just saying praise the Lord or praise the name of the Lord. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, where we have what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer, really it's the disciples' prayer, Jesus starts that with the phrase, hallowed be thy name. Why did he do that? Hallowed means to set apart, to reverence. But to set apart his name, to exalt it, thereby exalting him. You know, one of the things about praise, whether it's God or his name or anything, we praise what we value. And if you don't value something, you don't praise it. If you're into sports, you might praise the Cardinals or the Cubs or the Royals because you value them, you're interested in that. You might praise a person, but you praise people that you value. You don't praise things that you don't value. If you don't like spinach, you don't praise spinach. You don't exalt it. You don't talk about it. So the concept of praising the name of the Lord or praising the Lord has to do with that we value him. Now in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, it says, God knows each of our names. I think it's only appropriate and maybe more appropriate that we spend some time studying and learning his name. Now, I said there are over 100 names and over 300 descriptions and titles of God. We're obviously not going to do 100 names. I could rattle them off, but we wouldn't have time to do an exegesis and analysis of them and probably wouldn't get a whole lot out of them. So I'm going to just pick a few. The more we know God by his names that he ascribes to himself, I believe our view of him will deepen. It will become more majestic, and that's my hope in the next few evenings that we will take a journey together. I got interested in this the first part of the year. I've been in the church for 50 years, and I had never really done what I'll call an in-depth, I'm not sure I should call it an in-depth, but analysis of the names of God, and I have simply got absolutely fascinated by it. So the choice of this topic is because I got absolutely fascinated by it. I'll admit that. And if I could share some of that passion with you, that would be fine. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 5, they had just completed the building or rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. Remember, Nehemiah brought a group back? And as they completed it and celebrated it, what they said was, and I quote, to the Lord, "Blessed be your glorious name. Blessed be your glorious name." To us, personal names are little more than labels. They distinguish us from one another. And if two people happen to have the exact same name, then we lose that. When I was in college, at my particular college, there were 33 John Lees. So I had to put my Social Security number on all of my exams because that's the only way they could tell them apart. I don't know. I didn't meet the other 32. I suspect a lot of them were Oriental. But that's neither here nor there. But it was a large university, about 35,000, and there were a lot of John Lees. So you couldn't distinguish. That wasn't enough. Now, if I put my middle name, Winford, then that blew them out of the... None of them had that middle name. I've got the name John Lee because my dad got tired of spelling his name, and he said, "I'm going to give him the easiest name I can find," and that's about as easy as it gets. My wife kind of chagrins, and it's kind of funny, but I think it's funnier than she did. Her middle name was Lee, so she's Donna Lee Lee. She just loves that. Not. I'm not sure which Lee part she doesn't like, but we'll leave that to discretion. We took great pains in naming our boys because we wanted them to have unique names. So we picked, now this is 40 years ago, we picked Brandon, which wasn't common, and we picked Shane. We moved 3 months after Shane was born, and guess what the neighbor boy's name was? Brandon Shane. So it just doesn't always work. But there's nothing magic about names. They just distinguish us. But when it comes to Scripture, not just God's name. Abram turned to Abraham. Sarai turned to Sarah. Almost all of the many of the Old Testament men and women have an A-H or an E-L in them. Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And those are, we'll see, are connotations of God, because E-L and A-H are part of some of the most prominent names of God in Scripture. But in Scripture, the names of God are much more than just an identifying thing. They stand for the essence of God, and I believe they contain the revelation, or part of the revelation of God to us. Now, what I'm going to do tonight is give you an overview of maybe the top two or three, or the top three if I get to them. I may not get to all of them. Old Testament names for God. And then in subsequent sessions, we'll look at some of the subsections of those, because some of them are compounds of these primary ones. But let me begin by putting the first one up there that we find in Scripture. Oh, let me just pause. Does anybody know the first name for God in the Bible? Some of you will get this. No?
Elohim?
Huh?
Elohim?
Yeah, I think. I pronounce it different, but I think you're right. Elohim is the way I pronounce it, but I'm not going to argue about the pronunciation. In Genesis chapter 1, the very first name that God gives us of himself, when it says, "In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth." It is the only Hebrew name for God you will find in the New Testament, in chapter 1 of Genesis. It is not until Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, that we find another name for God that he gives us. But let's stick with Elohim right now. Now, Elohim is, I think you probably know, is a plural. In the Hebrew, the I-M is like our S. So it is a plural connotation, and that's consistent with what we see in verse 26 of Genesis 1, where he says, "Let us," a plural pronoun, "make man in our image." And most people equate that to a minimum of the Father and Son, and maybe a Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is certainly mentioned in Genesis chapter 1 because it says the Spirit hovered over the deep. Elohim teaches us several things about God. And one of the things that it teaches us, and maybe the greatest things that it teaches us, is that God is a transcendent God. The term Elohim, when we find it in the Bible, and in the Old Testament, in your Bibles, as long as you have a legitimate translation, anytime you see the word God in the Hebrew, that's going to be Elohim. Okay? So as you're reading the scriptures, you can almost be sure in the Old Testament, of course in the New Testament we're into Greek, so we'll have a different name. But in the Old Testament, if you want to read Genesis 1:1, like I just quoted it to you, in the beginning, Elohim. That's the way a Jew would write it and discuss it. And it has to do with God is the creator God. That's really the essence of Elohim. It's not the entirety of Elohim, but it is the essence. So it would simply be logical that the Lord would use that name for himself in Genesis chapter 1, because Genesis chapter 1 is the creation all throughout it. It is interesting, and I don't know that I can tell you all of the whys, that this is the first name that God wants us to know about himself. The first thing God wanted man to know about God himself is that he was the creator of the heavens and the earth. And when you think about it, our faith is largely based upon that concept. The early church saw this as a central part of their faith. The early church fared, prospered in a pagan world. I don't know if I'll talk about it this week or not. It'll just depend on how this part of my lessons go. But there is a lot of angst about the upcoming election. There is a lot of angst about our choices. Now, there is always angst about our choices, but it seems to me like this year there is an elevated angst on part of some people. But remember, the early church prospered greatly under a totally pagan government. Whoever happens to be elected, whoever happens to be your senator or your representative, I'm not saying you shouldn't care, but I will say that Elohim is still in charge. And it needn't discourage us to the point that we can't be Christians as we ought to be. And we're told in the New Testament that God holds this whole creation together, doesn't he? He holds it together. And I think the concept of God being the creator of heavens and earth is still to the core of our faith today. Today we're buffeted by evolution, New Age theory, humanistic philosophies, but it doesn't change the fact that Elohim is the creator of everything. That's central to our faith. It also tells us that we have been created in the image of Elohim, image of an eternal God. Therefore, we have rational, relational, and responsibility capabilities. The concept of Elohim that we find in Genesis chapter 1 teaches us that God is, yes, part of his creation. He's omnipresent. But he transcends it. He's not pantheistic. He's not simply the creation. He is above the creation. It also teaches us that God is distinct from time, because he created time. Time didn't begin before Genesis 1, and God was there before Genesis 1. So God created time, he preceded time, which means God is eternal. We'll talk more about this with one of the other names, but that's part of why in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses asked God, "Who shall I say sent me?" God says, "Tell them I am that I am." Well, that just means God is always in the present. It's similar to what Jesus said in the Gospel of John, where he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Because you can only use present verbs, really, with an eternal being. Because an eternal being doesn't have a beginning, he doesn't have an end, he doesn't have a past, he doesn't have a future. You and I do, but we're not eternal in that we've always been here. We also see that Elohim transcends matter and space. Therefore, God is in another dimension, because our dimension is bound by time, space, and matter. That's not bad. It's the way God created the heavens and the earth and put us in it. But it is a limiting factor. Won't it be quite different when we cross Jordan in a metaphorical sense that we're no longer bound by time, space, and matter? Now, I can say that, and I believe that, but I don't totally grasp the impact of that. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 23 and 24, we're told that God exists inside of those things, but he also transcends or exists outside of those things. Now, I said Elohim is a plural connotation of God, and that has real ramifications. Some point to this plurality as being an indication of the triune nature of God, or we might call it the Trinity of God. I don't think this plurality here proves the Trinity of God, although I think there are other passages that prove it, but it certainly is consistent with the triune nature of God and opens the door for that. Others argue that it's simply a reflection of God's majesty, kind of the royal we. Either way, however, it opens the door for it. In Luke chapter 1, verse 35, as I go to the New Testament for just a moment, we have one of the most triune verses, I guess I would call it, in Scripture, because I believe all three of the Godhead are mentioned in that one particular verse. Now, this is not in the Hebrew. This is obviously in the Greek, translated into the English. But in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the angel here is now talking to Mary, and it says, "The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit, that's one, shall come upon you, and the power of the highest, that's the Father, shall overshadow you. Therefore also the holy thing that shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God." One verse where you've got the Holy Spirit, you have the Father and the Son. So I think the Trinity or triune nature of God is proven by this and other passages. Paul talks about it in Ephesians chapter 1, the first 14 or so verses. But it is consistent with this plurality. I think that's an important thing for us to learn and to understand. Now, having said that, do you remember what one of Jesus' sayings on the cross? Well, that's obviously a hard question to answer because there were seven of them. But one of his sayings on the cross was, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." Now, that is a combination of Hebrew and Aramaic. The first two words are Hebrew and the last two words are Aramaic. But Eli, Eli is the singular of Elohim. Jesus was pleading unto his Father, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, why have you deserted me?" Why would Jesus use the singular? Well, Jesus is part of Elohim, but he was only petitioning the Father. So he used the singular form of Elohim, which is Eli, or sometimes you'll find it just E-L-L. And that's what I meant when you see like Ezekiel and Daniel, E-L is God. It's God. And so the parents of these people named their children after God, or had God in their name. And I think that was on purpose, and that's probably why Nebuchadnezzar wanted to change their names in Daniel chapter 1. He wanted to get this Hebrew God out of their vocabulary. So he changed the names of the four young men that we find there. Elohim is found in the Old Testament, and obviously, since it's a Hebrew word, you won't find it in the New Testament, approximately 2,600 times. So on average, it's found 3 to 4 times per chapter, although that's an average, not an absolute. I'd like to go to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, to make an interesting observation also about the use of Elohim. Now, I said the first time Elohim is used is Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, so we'll keep that in mind. But in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, it says, "For the Lord your God," God there is Elohim, "so the Lord your Elohim is God of gods." Now there we have Elohim in the plural used with a singular verb. We would think a plural would need a plural verb, and so it would read, "And the Lord your God are the God of gods." But there it's a plural noun with a singular verb. I believe that is appropriate because while Elohim is a plural word, it is still only one God. So you can use it in a plural sense with a singular verb because there is only one God. We're not talking about polytheism. We're talking about different manifestations of the Godhead as we look at it. So now we've got Elohim. It's the second most frequently used name for God in the Old Testament. Roughly 2,600 times, plus or minus 30. And it has a plurality. It has a transcendence, teaching us that no infinite or finite word can adequately define the infinite personality of our God. Nathan Stone, in one of his little writings about it, said, and I quote, "There is a blessing and a comfort in this great name of God, signifying power, sovereignty, and glory on the one hand, and on the other hand, signifying a covenant relationship which he is ever faithful to keep. Thus he says, I will make you that you may say," and then he quotes Psalms 91 and 2, "My Elohim, in him will I trust. My Elohim, my Creator God, in him will I trust." Elohim is used 35 times in Genesis chapter 1, or at the start of the Bible. And it is the only word for God used from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, to Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. Now let me move on to the second one, because I've got more detail on Elohim, but I wanted tonight to kind of give you an overview. And somebody already said this. And we commonly pronounce that Yahweh, although there's no verb in that. And in the original Hebrew, there was no verb in it. But that was okay, because the Hebrews would not pronounce this word. They simply would not pronounce it. When they did their scrolls of writing the Old Testament, when they got to this word, they would usually just leave it blank, or they would insert the one I'm going to put over here, which is Adonai. They were afraid of mispronouncing or miswriting this word, and they were afraid of that would violate Exodus 20 and 7, where it says, "Thou shalt not take the Lord thy God's name in vain." Now Yahweh is called a tetragrammaton, which is simply a tetragrammaton is simply a Greek word for a four-letter word. So that kind of makes sense. Later, Yahweh, they added some vowels to it, so it would become more pronounceable for us Gentiles, I guess. And so you'll often see it as I think that's right. I may have misspelled that. Yahweh. And in English, this then becomes Jehovah. Really, it became Jehovah through German to English. Four times in the King James translation, you'll find the word Jehovah. But most times, it will be Yahweh. Now, let me put the third one up here, and then I want to go back and talk a little bit more about it. The third most frequently found in the Hebrew is Adonai. Yahweh is found approximately 7,600 times. Now remember, Elohim was found 2,600 times. Yahweh is found three times more. Adonai is found less. It's probably about 450 times. These are the three most common Hebrew words for God. I may not get to Adonai tonight, but we'll get to it tomorrow night if I don't get to it tonight, and then we'll go back and look at some of the subsegments of these. But God is not defined by our notions of what he is or what he ought to be. God is defined by who he tells us that he is. And he chose this name for him. And most scholars would say this is probably the, shall we say, proper name of God. The Jews certainly felt that it was the proper name of God. And therefore, they wouldn't even pronounce it. We sometimes look askance at the Jews, and there's some reason for that. They did crucify our Savior. They did reject him. But I will have to tell you, I have a real healthy respect for the reverence they gave to the name of God. When I contrast that to the way in our culture, and maybe most cultures today, the name of God is taken flippantly, taken in vain. You know, you'll watch the Emmys or the Tonys or Oscars, whatever, and I don't recommend you necessarily watch those, but you'll see some artist come up there who's getting a reward for some profane movie or profane song, and he'll want to thank God for all that God's done for him. And it just seems to me like God must send a chill up his spine. I don't know how God feels about that, but it sends a chill up my spine, I'll put it that way. And I'm not even talking about cursing. Obviously that's wrong. But to just take it in vain or in silliness. This is the essence of the answer that Moses got in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me?" The essence of Jehovah is to be existent. It means to be self-existent. Now, a couple of points I want to make before I run out of time. In your Bibles, again, if you have a legitimate translation, and I'm not going to define that, but there are four, five, six credible English translations, I'd say. When you see this Yahweh in the Old Testament, it will be capital O, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And in the King James, New King James, the ESV, the NIV cheats a little bit on this, so you can't necessarily trust the NIV. But when you're reading a verse and it has Lord in all capital letters, that's Yahweh. Now, when we get to Adonijah and you come across Lord with a capital L, little O, little R, little D, that's Adonijah. So just by knowing that, when you read your Bible, you'll know whether it's Elohim, Yahweh, or Adonijah. Now when I read the Old Testament, when I see these words, I'll sometimes insert the Hebrew word to remind me that this Lord, that name doesn't mean the same as this name. Okay? Now, if you have your Bibles and you don't have to turn there, the first time we find Yahweh in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. Up until then, it's always been Elohim. When you get to Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Now let me read that, inserting the Hebrew words. These are the day that Yahweh Elohim made the earth and the heavens. That's exactly the way that reads, and it carries, to me, a much richer meaning than just the words Lord God. Not that Lord God is wrong, but we have used those words repeatedly, and sometimes when you use something so repeatedly, the impact of it maybe eludes us a little bit. Now, I had often thought, and there's some truth to this, that Genesis chapter 2 is a going back and expansion of day 6. On day 6 in chapter 1, he created man and woman, male and female. And then in chapter 2, we see him coming down and getting his hands dirty and creating Adam out of the dust of the ground. And we see him creating Eve out of Adam's rib. So in that sense, it is true. But there's more going on, I believe, than that. Yahweh is the personal God. Elohim is the creator God. Yahweh is the personal God. And in chapter 2, we see God beginning to develop a personal relationship with man. He comes down and forms Adam. He didn't form any other animal. He just spoke them into existence. But he comes down with his own hands, maybe figuratively, and creates Adam. Then he creates Eve. He actually takes the rib. He's touching man. He tells Adam, "You name the animals." In chapter 2, he gives Adam a place to live, the Garden of Eden. He gives Adam a job, tend the garden. Now, you can take this as an aside, but I'm going to insert it. You take it for what it's worth. Before God gave Adam a wife, he made sure Adam had a place to live and a job. You just take that for what it's worth. But it seems like a reasonable pattern to me. I'm not saying you're going to hell if you don't do it that way, but I think But I think it's a pretty good idea. But I don't care. It doesn't have anything to do with the name, but he gave him a place to live and a job before he gave him a wife. Now, that all happened on the sixth day. I understand that. So we're talking things transferring. But we find Elohim here now coming to bear. Another point that I'd like to make, well, several points I'm going to make, but while I'm here in Genesis chapter 2, when you go to Genesis chapter 3, Satan comes to Eve. There's an interesting thing that occurs here. I'm going to read Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which Yahweh Elohim had made. And he said, this is Satan talking to the woman, yea, hath Elohim said, thou shalt not eat of every tree of the garden. Now notice what Satan did. Satan doesn't want to call God Yahweh. Satan just calls him Elohim. Satan doesn't mind Eve thinking of God as her creator. But to think of God as a personal God, that's not what Satan wants. I think Satan is perfectly happy for even for us to admit God created us, as long as we don't have a personal relationship with him. Then when I drop down to verse 8, after Adam and Eve had sinned, then who reappears? Verse 8, and they heard the voice of Yahweh Elohim. So we've got Yahweh Elohim all the way through chapters 2 and 3, except when Satan's talking. And he just calls him Elohim. I doubt that's a mistake. I think Satan is trying to limit God. And when we limit the name of God, we limit God. And we start to make him whatever we might want to make him. Yahweh literally comes from the verb to be. That's why in Genesis 3, when Moses is talking, God says, I am that I am. That's a to be. I am is a to be type of a verb. In Daniel chapter 5, verse 23, it says, God is our life and our breath. Doesn't that remind you of Genesis 2:7, which most of us have memorized? And the Lord God and Yahweh Elohim breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Exactly what we find in Daniel chapter 5, verse 23. One of the things we also see here, or maybe one of the questions that we get, and sometimes it's a gotcha question, and sometimes it's an honest question, who created God? And let's assume that's an honest question. If it's a gotcha question, you're not going to be able to do much with it. But people ask that because we assume there has to be a cause for everything. But what we have with God, Yahweh is an uncaused cause. He's not created. You and I are a caused cause. God created us. God created man. God created plants. God created animals. All of those things are caused causes. But in a theological sense, God is the uncaused cause, which simply means nobody created him. Nobody created him. Yahweh alone is God. Before him, nothing existed, and without him, there is no life. While Elohim created in Genesis chapter 1, it was Yahweh Elohim that breathed life into Adam. Elohim created. But it was Yahweh Elohim that breathed life into Adam. I mentioned that the word Jehovah, which is kind of an English translation of Yahweh, is only found four times, at least in the Kings. I'll rattle them off so you don't think I made it up. Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, Psalms 83, verse 18, Isaiah 12, and 2, and Isaiah 26 and 4. But Elohim is the creator power God, if you will. Yahweh is his personal name, self-revealing name. It's the answer when Moses said, who shall I say sent me? He said, tell them Yahweh sends you. It's how God revealed himself as the self-existent one. As I said, the Jews considered Yahweh to be a holy name, and it is, and would not pronounce it for fear of profaning it. And they took that, as I said, from Exodus 20 and 7. You also get that from Leviticus chapter 22 and verse 32. Somewhere a little bit before the 10th century AD, vowels were added, and they took the vowels from Adonai and made them Yahweh. Now I said when the Jewish scribes would do their writing of the Old Testament, they would usually insert Adonai in the Hebrew for Yahweh because they considered Adonai to be a little less sacred, and I guess they just weren't as afraid of profaning it. And they took the Exodus 20 and 7 as a direct. Let me talk just a little bit about Adonai, and then tomorrow night we'll go back and talk more about all three of these and talk about other things more specifically. Specifically, Adonai occurs 438 times in Scripture, and it carries the idea of ownership, master, or owner. Now there's lots of fascinating things we can do with that, but the first time that Yahweh is used in scriptures is in Genesis chapter 15, about verse 2. And I'm going to go back and take a look at that kind of as my closing comment tonight. I want to make sure I get that exact passage right, so pardon me as I make sure I've got that. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, we find Adonai for the first time. And this is an interesting usage of Adonai, because it's Abraham's usage of the term Adonai. And in Genesis chapter 15, verse 2, and Abraham said, Lord God, and if you're looking at your scriptures, Lord there is capital L, little O, little R, little D. So that's Adonai. What Abraham is saying is, you are my master, owner, Elohim. Now, I don't know if this is the first time Abraham said Adonai, but it's the first time it's recorded that he said Adonai. Now, think of the transition here between Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 22 of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, Abraham is called out of the Ur of the Chaldees and comes down, a man of faith. And yet he lies twice about his wife and calls him her sister and is chastised for that. In other words, Abraham's faith is growing until he gets to Genesis 22, where his faith maybe has reached its apex. And we talked about this this morning in our upstairs class, where he was even willing to sacrifice Isaac. That was kind of the pinnacle of his faith. But Abraham's faith, I believe, was a growing faith from Genesis 12 to 22. Here in the midst of that, in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham says, Lord, you are my owner, you are my master. And what a tremendous step in terms of a growing of faith when a person comes to the concept of, yeah, you're my creator, yes, you're my personal God, but now you're my master, you're my owner. This one just has a heavy emphasis on obedience. In the New Testament, we're called slaves. Not in an unchoiceful way, but we are commonly called slaves. And that the Lord is our master and is our owner. There's an interesting time when Moses uses this term for the first time, and I'll save that for tomorrow night because the time has gotten away from me. But the three primary names that we're now going to deal with in the next couple of nights for sure are Elohim, Yahweh, and Adonai. Now in the New Testament, there are obviously that it's in Greek. So what you will typically see in the New Testament is Theos would be for Elohim, and that's translated God in the New Testament. And then Kurios is most commonly Lord in the New Testament. Not exclusively, but most commonly. So in the Greek, they kind of take the Theos and Kurios for these two. But the Greek is not as easy to differentiate what it is, because there is a blending together of some of these. So I really get a richness when I look at the Hebrew aspect of this. Now, there are multiple compounds of these names, and we'll be talking about them. For instance, there is El Shaddai. There is El Elyon. Here you will have Jehovah Jireh. You'll have Jehovah Roha, Jehovah Nissa. Remember, sometimes the kids sing a song, the Lord is Banner Over, and I know I butchered the title of it, but there's a song in the VBS, the Lord is Banner. That's Jehovah Nissa. And you find that in the scriptures. Now, oftentimes in scriptures, it's translated into the English. For instance, when we talk tomorrow night about El Shaddai, in your Bibles, that's going to be translated God Almighty. And when we talk about Elyon, in most of your translations, it will be Most High God. But Most High and Almighty are not simply adjectives. They are part of God's name that He gave us, and they give us great insights into what His name was and to whom He was. So we'll continue this, and we'll just kind of see how the next few sessions go. But I think the purpose here is to get a richer understanding of God and draw nearer to God. And I ask myself, why does He give us these different names? Why did it just always God? Well, He is always God. But with each of these names, He's saying, I want you to see this unique piece of me. I want you to see a little bit more of me. I want you to pull closer to me. And I think the patriarchs and the Old Testament men and women of God did exactly that, and I think it's to our benefit to do that also. We're going to close this evening. Not because we've exhausted anything. We never exhaust anything. But I find it very inspiring now when I read the Old Testament, and you don't have to do this, but now that we've got Lord, and God there, to read it, Elohim, Yahweh, Adonai, Jehovah Jireh, when we get into some of these others, and just see how much fuller and richer God is, at least to our understanding. He doesn't change. I don't mean that. But it's just such a wonderful thing. And then to think of how the Jews must have revered and read their scriptures. They didn't follow them all the time. Obviously, they missed the main point of the Messiah. I understand that. But we owe a lot to them, because we have the Old Testament perfect. And the reason we have the Old Testament perfect is that the Jews revered the Word of God so highly. They didn't necessarily follow it, but they revered it and preserved it precisely. The Hebrew Old Testament is identical to your Old Testament. It only has 23 books. Yours has 39, but it's got the same words. They just don't have 1 and 2 Samuel. They just have Samuel. They don't have 1 and 2 Kings. They just have Kings. They just have a book called the Prophets, which we've divided into 5 or 6 books. But they're all there because of their meticulous. And I think God's hand obviously was there. Their meticulous preservation of God's word and of God's name. We're going to close now, and Earl has selected a concluding number. I'm not even going to try to make this into an evangelistic transition. But it is evangelistic because it's God. You know, I made the point, and I may have said this morning, God always named himself. Well, in Matthew chapter 1, angel comes to Joseph and says, his name shall be called Jesus. They didn't even name Jesus. God named him. Because God knew what he wanted to call him. God knew exactly what he wanted to call him. And he puts a lot of thought into what his names are. If we can help anybody in any way, in any form, come on up, Earl. I've given you 2 false starts. We invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.